In the first half of John, Jesus is teaching and he's healing people, doing great and mighty miracles and works. The last half of John is about the last week of Christ's life, which shows you the emphasis. It's not on the 3 years of his ministry where he taught. It's on the last week where he did something, where he suffered and he died. That's the hope of poor sinners. Last week we saw the triumphal entry of Jesus, and it was the time of the Passover feast, and Jerusalem was filled with probably 500, at least 500,000 people from who had come from other places in Israel. And all the people cried out, hailing Christ as the King. You remember they said, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they greeted him with palm branches, running out to meet him, waving the branches in the air. And they laid down their coats in front of him as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But we saw that the crowds misunderstood Christ the King, that they were looking for a political Messiah. In fact, we saw that the palm branch was actually a symbol of Jewish nationalism. And so it'd be like, you know, Jesus coming to Washington, D.C. and us all waving American flags. Total misunderstanding. Be our president. What they misunderstood is this, that Jesus is not a king of outward power and forcible coercion through external laws. He's not a political king. He's a humble king. And he showed it by mounting a donkey. And that he conquers the hearts of his people, not by raw coercive force, which never conquered any heart, but through the love of service and grace and his death on a cross. So last week we saw Christ the King. This week we will see what it is to be a subject in the kingdom of Jesus. So last time was the nature of Christ's kingdom. Now what's the nature of his subject? It's a fitting passage for Father's Day, isn't it? Maybe you have a father or had a father who taught you what it was like to be a subject of the King, and you can give thanks to God if you had a father like that. Or maybe you don't have a father like that, but you now have a heavenly Father who graciously teaches you how to be a member of the kingdom of Jesus. And maybe you have an opportunity now to be a father who teaches his children to live in the kingdom of Christ. And this passage explains what it means to be a subject of the King. And so join with me in reading John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26. Hear the perfect word of our God. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word, for its clarity, for its perfection. We thank you most of all that it reveals Jesus to us. We pray that the Spirit would wing your word into our hearts, and that we would worship you, and that we would leave here changed We know we will respond to your word, either by hardening our hearts and not believing it, or by softening, believing, repenting, loving God and loving men. Lord, please grant the latter. In Jesus' name, amen. So look at verses 20 and 21 again. It says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" So here's a Jewish feast in Jerusalem, but apparently there were some Greeks there too. Maybe Greeks who had, you know, become Jews, or for whatever reason, they were there, and they come to Philip and they want to see Jesus. This is ironic. We didn't read the verse just before this, verse 19, but the Pharisees predicted this, and they didn't mean to. They accidentally predicted, look at verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him.'" And then John remembers to note, actually the world is going after him. Every tribe and tongue, the Greeks are coming, because Jesus was entering the phase of his ministry when he would die and his blood would be shed for every tribe and tongue and nation, not just for the Jews. The world is going after him. And look at what the Gentiles ask, these Greeks, in verse 2. They say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That is where entry into the kingdom must begin. Do you want to see Jesus? You cannot come to him and want a philosophy of life. You don't come to him wanting tips for better living. You don't come to him to solve the political problems of this world or to adopt some great cause in his name. You come to him to see him. "Sir, we want to see Jesus." May I ask you this morning, do you wish to see Jesus? Do you want to see him personally, to look upon him in his word? Do you want to see Jesus in his humanity, to identify with you, to sympathize with your weaknesses, to substitute for your sins by his death on the cross? Do you want to see Christ in his divinity, to save you from your sins, to reconcile you to God, to conquer your enemies and his enemies, to rule your life? Do you want to see Christ ministering to you according to his Spirit who dwells in your heart, to be your friend in times of trouble, to love your soul, to teach you to live a holy and a humble life that is content in the providence that God has dealt you at this time? Do you want to see Christ one day in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and to see him in all of his glory, to bow down before him, to cast your crowns at his feet, to worship him forever and ever, to dwell alongside of him for all eternity? Only those who wish to see Jesus can enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is not a means to some other end. You don't come to Christ for some other reason, to give you something in this world that you want. You come to Christ and you submit to what he wants, and what he wants is to give himself to you if you're his. He wants that, and he's all, and he's enough. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the one true God. Besides him, there is no other. And so come to Jesus and look to him. And these Gentiles are asking exactly the right question. They say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now look at verses 22 and 23. "Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Now that's interesting. It seems that what's happened here is that with these Gentiles coming to him, it's a signal that it's time for Christ to die. That prior to this, he's mostly ministering to the Jews. John chapter 1 tells us this. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so then he goes to the nations afterwards. His response is interesting. Up to this time in the Gospels, he's been saying that his hour has not yet come. You remember in the second chapter of John at the wedding of Cana, when Mary asks Jesus to do something about the problem with wine. Jesus, they're running out of wine. Can you help? And Jesus says, woman, why do you involve me? Which means, ma'am, it's polite, you know. Ma'am, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. So his time had not yet come. He says something similar in John 7. You remember his brothers want him to go up to the feast. And the Jews are seeking his life. And so Jesus tells his brothers, the right time for me has not yet come. He does end up actually going up to this same feast, but at the end, so they can't catch him. And it says in John 7:30 that even though he went to Jerusalem where there were people seeking his life, no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. So the providence of God was protecting Christ. It was not yet his time to die. But now, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the time. This is why he came. But what does it mean that it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified? Are you familiar with that term, Son of Man? What does this mean, the Son of Man? Many people think it refers to the fact that Jesus is a human. He's a man. He's a son. He's birthed of Mary, that he's human. But that's not what it refers to at all, actually. Jesus is talking about a prophecy in Daniel 7 that uses the term Son of Man. And you can turn there with me if you wish. Daniel 7, verse 13. Or just listen. It says, this is Daniel speaking, and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. So that's it. Jesus is familiar with this prophecy in the Old Testament that in the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. So the Son of Man came to the Father. And it says he was presented before him. And to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the great king. But listen to what kind of king this is. Just to summarize what Daniel said, who is the Son of Man? He's a great ruler. He has great glory. Now listen, his kingdom is over all peoples. His rule never ends. His kingdom will never be destroyed. What kind of a king is that? That's God. Only God is a king like that. And so really, when it refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, it's talking about him as God who is king. Now back in John 12:23, he says it's time for him to be glorified. So think of this great king, the king of all the nations, the mighty, powerful king that is promised, and he's to be glorified. Well, what does that mean? Well, this word glorified in the Greek means to reveal or to make known. It has to do with putting on display. And so when a Jew heard that the Son of Man or a king is to be glorified, they would think of the coronation of a king, pomp and ceremony, all of his subjects organizing and crying out before him, trumpets blasting, an entourage shouting, Hail to the King. But that is not what Jesus meant when he said, It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus meant that he would be glorified on the cross. His hour had come to be nailed to a tree, for his blood to run down, for him to give up his spirit. He's saying that there is glory in his death. Do you find glory in the death of Jesus? That his weakness is power? That his shame is glory? Remember, he was beaten. He was spit upon. His beard was plucked out. He was beaten with rods, scourged. The flesh was torn off of his back. But this king is not glorified here by displays of power and might and strength. This king is glorified by dying a bloody death on the cross. Listen, his glory is his humility. His glory is his love. His glory is his service and his grace on the cross. Beloved, do you see the glory of this dying king? Pilate knew better than what he wrote when he had put over the cross Jesus, the King of the Jews, mocking him for this shameful glory, but it is his glory. It is his royalty. Do you see the glory of this dying king? Before you see his glory, you have to feel the sinfulness of your sin. Do you feel the sinfulness of your sin? That your sin, the sins you've committed this morning, the sins you committed this week, husbands against wives, wives against husbands, parents against children, children against one another, children against their parents, workers in the workplace, the sins that you've committed betray personally a good and a just king. That your sins are not just breaking some list of rules that God has made up for you, that your sins are high treason against the sovereign Lord himself, the King of glory. That's what your sins are. And that King Jesus would justly cut you down on Judgment Day. That would be good for him to do. It would be righteous and just and holy for him to destroy you in your sins, not to stand before him in all of his glory. That you deserve to die and go to hell because he is holy, 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 to this place where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. That you deserve no mercy. You deserve nothing from the kind hand of this good king. What you deserve is for the smoke of your torment, and what I deserve is for the smoke of my torment to ascend day and night forever and ever, and there would be no rest. And we deserve this because we have rebelled against a good and holy king, that it's personal. It's not making mistakes or doing bad habits. It's personal treason against a personal God in the face of Jesus. But instead of casting us into hell, Jesus weeps over our sins. Instead of condemning us, the King of heaven, the Lord of glory, the Son of Man, with all authority, came into this world and he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he offered up his life for us. He took the punishment we deserve, and he did it willingly because he loves us. To forgive us, to serve us who don't deserve to be served, to love us who don't deserve to be loved, to show us grace when we deserve nothing but judgment. He freely laid down his life for his enemies, and we were his enemies. And do you see him as glorious? That he's not anything like the earthly kings. There is no pomp or ceremony here, no fanfare. His glory is in weakness, death, and humiliation. That he gives, not takes, he gives. That even in taking you to himself, he's giving you all things. He's giving himself to you. He's giving you heaven and earth. He's giving you God. He takes nothing but trash from you. He takes your sin, and he gives you himself. He demands nothing, actually demands nothing of you, but that you take from him, that you receive him, the first and the best of all beings, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Charles Spurgeon said, "Christ's death is his glory, and it ought to also be ours." That our glory is the death of Jesus. To spiritual eyes, the Christ of God was never more glorious than when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary, a glory never equaled, shone around the conqueror of death and hell when he bowed his head and he said, "It is finished." What a Savior. What mercy, what grace, what love. And then in verse 24, Jesus explains why his death is so glorious. What's the glory of his death? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So if Christ had not died, he would not have a bride. He would be alone. If Christ had not died, he would have no brothers and sisters. He would be alone. But he died to bear much fruit. And what was the fruit? It was the fruit of a kingdom. He bore the fruit of a bride. He bore the fruit of a people to himself, to shower himself upon them. Jesus is saying that the power of salvation is his death. When he dies, his death will produce life. And it shows it in his own resurrection. His death caused his resurrection because he fully satisfied the curse. And that's why Christ's death is so glorious. It's the very seed of life. There's no life without death, beloved, because this world is dying. The only way to live is to go through death. And Jesus went through it for us. And he calls us also to take up our crosses. J.C. Ryle says this, "The sentence was primarily meant to teach the wondering Greeks the true nature of the Messiah's kingdom. Our Lord would have them know that he came to carry a cross and not to wear a crown. He came not to live a life of honor, ease, and magnificence, but to die a shameful and dishonored death. The kingdom he came to set up was to begin with a crucifixion and not with a coronation. It was glory to take its rise, not from victories won by the sword and from accumulated treasures of gold and silver from the death of its king, but from death that brings life." So here's what it means to be in the kingdom of Christ. It means you come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. It means you come to Jesus to be reconciled to a holy God who promises you life. And if you come to Jesus believing that he is a glorious king, then you will die to the guilt of your sin. He'll clear your guilt, but you'll also die to the pollution of your sin, to your inherent sinfulness, to your actual, that means sins of action, your actual sins. And Jesus will change you. And the rest of the passage this morning is about learning to live in Christ's kingdom. How do we live when we've come to him to forgive our sins, to reconcile us to God, to be our mediator? How then do we live? Well, look at verse 25. It says, Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Do you hear that? This is backwards. But Jesus says, if you love your life, you'll lose it. And if you hate your life, and he's careful because he defines what he means, in this world. If you hate your life in this world, you'll keep it forever. Now, what's interesting here is Jesus uses two different words for life in the Greek. The first time he uses the word life, that is, if you love your life, it's the Greek word psuche, from which we get the term psychology. It refers to the life of the mind. Sometimes today people speak of the ego, the self-consciousness. The psyche refers to our inward thoughts and feelings about life in this world. That's what it meant in Greek as well, the psuche, internal life. It can mean soul, but it's broader. It has to do with mind, the inner life of the man in relation to this world. He uses a second word for life when he speaks of eternal life. And that word is Zoe. Zoe. And every time in the Gospels when it speaks of eternal life and it uses that word Zoe, which throughout John refers to the life of God in the hearts of men. And so here we have a very human life, which is the soul, the psuche, the psychology, the internal life of a man. And then we have a divine life, which is eternal, which means it is of an eternal quality and quantity. It's real life. So listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying the only way to experience divine life is to die to trying to find a satisfying life from the world. Now, Jesus is not saying the only way to possess that life is to die. You own life through Christ's perfect work on the cross received by faith alone. But how do you enjoy it? How do you enter into the experience, the life that he bought for you? Well, it's only through dying. Jesus is teaching that believers must deny themselves. That you deny yourself sin. That you deny yourself your selfish desires in this world and for the world. What does this mean to deny yourself? Well, you don't deny, as a believer, you don't deny the part of you that's redeemed. Never deny that. Never deny the godly impulses that you have. Never deny your faith or your love of God and for righteousness. Feed that and don't have any self-control over it. Just let it all go. That part's supposed to grow, but deny yourself your sin. Deny your ungodliness, your selfish cravings. Several other passages of Scripture teach this. We read in our call to worship, Romans 12, which says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's self-denial. Earlier in Romans 6, verse 12, Paul says, do not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That's self-denial. Don't let sin reign. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. In Titus 2:11, Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. What does the grace of God train us to do? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace trains you to do that. Now here's a man who prides himself in some particular quality. There's something special about him. He has certain graces from God that set him apart from other people. He may be very good at what he does at work. He's skilled. He surpasses his peers. He receives praise from men and honor from them. Or maybe he's an intelligent person. He's really smart. People go to him for knowledge and he's respected for what he knows. Or he's really good with people. He's a people person and everyone knows it. People come to him with their problems and to enjoy life with him. People honor him for these qualities. But then someone else comes along who has the same quality he has, only it's better. And he notices that this other person is better than him. And he feels jealous when people praise and honor that other person for these graces that I have. And he's envious. He wants all the honor to himself. Well, self-denial means putting that pride to death and rejoicing in the graces of Jesus to someone else. True self-denial is celebrating the qualities that God has given to another person that surpass you. That's self-denial. But you can only do this. You can only honor God's graces in another person that get them accolades and not you if you understand how Christ honors you in the gospel. That through his death and his resurrection, he seats you in the heavenly places. He calls you his son. He clothes you in Christ's righteousness. Jesus calls you a friend and a brother. And if you know that you are honored by God through Christ, you don't need the praise of men. You don't have to be jealous of what God has given to other people. You can celebrate the graces in others and humble yourself, deny yourself, and serve and love. You can deny your pride if you know the gospel. Or consider another man who looks to the pleasures of the world to give him life. This man needs to feel alive, but he looks for life from created things instead of Christ, and so he turns to lust. and he indulges his sin of lust to try to feel alive. He's dying after all, he knows it. And so how do you feel alive? Well, you indulge your lusts. Or he turns to drugs and alcohol, which give him a buzz to feel good in this world. Or he seeks the pleasures associated with worldly power. He thinks he can feel alive if he fills himself with earthly pleasure. But this man needs to deny himself the pleasures of the world so that he can enjoy Christ. Remember that you have to die to live. You have to put off the seeking of satisfaction in the here and now in order to be satisfied in Christ. That's what Jesus says. The seed has to go into the ground and die before it sprouts up to new life. There was a Puritan preacher who once told the story about a member of his church who said that he could never enjoy the communion with Christ that others seemed to talk about. This church member always seemed to feel doubtful about God's love for him. He didn't know the pleasure of Christ. Jesus seemed distant and far away from him. And one day this old Puritan preacher saw this member of his church riding through town. It was back in the days of horses and buggies, and so he's riding, you know, behind a horse and a buggy. And the church member stops, sees the preacher, and the preacher cries out, "Hello, how are you doing?" And he calls back and he says, "I could be doing better. I wish I knew Christ the way you talk about." And the preacher happens to notice that there is a bottle of alcohol sticking out from the bottom of his seat. And the preacher just suggests, "Well, maybe that bottle is between you and communion with Jesus. Maybe it's between you and knowing the life that Christ offers." Well, months went by, and the man approached the preacher, and he said, "You were right, preacher. I was trying to heal my soul with the bottle instead of going to the Savior." And the man from that day on had a wonderful testimony. He had learned better what it meant to die to the world. That we can't seek satisfaction, comfort, joy from the world. The Lord gives us joys in this world to be enjoyed with moderation, but never to satisfy us, never to give us life, never to medicate what's really sick and dead. Only Jesus can do that. And those other things in this world, even the good gifts that God gives, must never be elevated to the place of Jesus. What about you, beloved? Are you willing to die to your earthly pleasures and your earthly honor in order to experience the joy of knowing Jesus, to commune with him? Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. That's what the Bible says. He is life. He is all. And if you go to him, he won't disappoint you. But you know, the joys of knowing Jesus are not like the pleasures of this world. Pleasures of this world are mechanical. You will get pleasure from sin. It's mechanical. But the joy of knowing Jesus is like deep, satisfying relationship that is built over time. It's far deeper, far fuller, far better than any instant gratification that turns to ash in your mouth after a time. He's life. But you have to build into him for his grace, pursuing him in his word and in prayer, attending the means of grace in faith, walking with him daily, praying without ceasing, knowing his love and loveliness and loving him and keeping his commandments. And so far we've seen two things about life in the kingdom. First, we've seen that we must come to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We come to Jesus for Jesus to reconcile us to God. And second, we've seen that we must deny ourselves. Now, that's the negative side of the kingdom. What is it like to live in the kingdom? First, you have to put off your sin. And you never do it perfectly. Remember, every day is to be a day of repentance. We're learning to repent more and more. It is not perfection, but we still have to deny ourselves. But what's the positive side of life in the kingdom? What does it look like positively to live? Well, we put on holiness by serving Christ. And that's what Jesus goes on and tells us in verse 26, John 12:26. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so first you deny yourself, second you serve Jesus. And what does serving Christ look like? Well, it's three things according to Jesus. It's the obedience of service and following him. Second, it's the fellowship of service and being with him. And third, it's the honor of service and being rewarded by the Father. That's what it looks like to serve Jesus. So first, Christ speaks of the obedience of service. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. But what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to obey him. And I would suggest that the first way we obey Jesus is to believe his words. You obey him by believing what he has said in the Bible. You follow Christ by believing the doctrines of Scripture. Have you ever noticed that some of the doctrines in the Bible are hard to believe? Or they offend our pride or our sensibility? Biblical teachings are sometimes hard, but Jesus does not call us to believe his doctrines only after we can prove them with our minds. He does not call us to believe his doctrines only if they don't offend us or don't seem right. He calls us to believe his doctrines because he's the king. And when he speaks, that settles the matter and we believe it. Maybe you've run across certain truths in the Bible that you don't like, or some that are hard to understand. Now, if that's true of you, I want to encourage you that following Jesus means learning to believe those doctrines because they're true, not because you like them. And so here's what you do. If you're wrestling over anything that the Bible teaches, study. Study to make sure you understand what it's really teaching. Invest yourself into knowing what the Scriptures say. But once you've got it, once you know what it says, and if you still don't like it, you need to repent. And learn to like it more. Learn to love it. And to rejoice in the truth of the Word of God. So following Christ means believing what he has told you in his Word. Obeying him by believing what he has told you in his Word. But following Christ also means learning from Christ how to love God and love others. And how to live a holy life. You know, the Bible teaches you how to live and how to love. And they don't come just naturally or spontaneously. Love doesn't come to us that way. We learn to love from Jesus in his Word. And where do we learn it? I would suggest this to you. You learn how to follow Christ in love from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches you what love is. And you remember what he spoke of. Love looks like purity of heart, humility, mercy, meekness, love for your enemies, telling the truth, fleeing from anger. You learn what love is like from the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You also learn what love is like and therefore follow Christ from the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's what love is like. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, but not separate from the rest. It's one fruit, remember? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, which is a loving joy and a joyful love. Peace, a loving peace and a peaceful love. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you learn about following Christ and about what love is from the second half of all the New Testament letters, where all the good doctrine that's revealed in the first part of the letters are applied. And here's what Paul says in Ephesians when he begins to apply the gospel. He says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility. It's the first thing he says, humility. And gentleness. With patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so following Christ looks like learning to love. You also learn how to follow Christ and how to love from the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of God's moral law. The Ten Commandments teach us what it is to love God and love men. They are the revelation of the very character of God. The loving heart of God is revealed there. But most importantly of all, you learn about following Christ by looking to Jesus himself. In the Gospels, that he is the embodiment of true life. If you want to follow him, you have to know him. How do you know him? Study him thoroughly. Know the Gospels thoroughly. See what Christ is like. Following Christ means looking at where Jesus walked and putting your own foot into the impressions that his feet have made. To walk as he walked. And what does that mean? Well, it means you should study how Jesus acted in different circumstances. You know, Jesus was in all kinds of situations in his life, and pay attention to the way he responded to his enemies. And that's how you should respond to yours. Look at how he responded to exhaustion. What did he do when he was tired? You should do the same thing. Look at how he treated the poor and the needy, the sick and the downcast, the way he spoke to sinners, the way he spoke to his disciples. You should do the same. And when you learn how Christ treated his people, you can apply that to anything in your own life. But it means you have to know Christ. You have to know the Gospels. You have to follow him. And so following Christ means learning from him how to love God and how to love others. But also following Christ means fulfilling your churchly duties. It means obeying him when it comes down to how to relate to other Christians, particularly in the among the group of Christians that you have covenanted to be a part of and to walk together with. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's about a particular local church. You don't assemble with a universal church. You assemble with your own. Don't forsake it, it says. It means we need to be faithful to be with God's people, to hear his word, to take the Lord's Supper together, to pray with one another, and to fellowship together. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How do we do that? Certainly there's a sense in which you're to love Christians in China. But if you study those words one another through the Bible, it's talking about particular local churches because that's to whom it's addressed. You can only fulfill these one another's if you're really in each other's lives. This is what it is to follow Christ. Listen to some of the one another's of the Bible. Paul is speaking to the church of Rome, and he says in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You have to be here to be devoted. And not just here, but in each other's lives to be devoted. Honor one another above yourselves. That's a command. How do you do that? You've got to be around each other. Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. How do you do that if you're not living in community with one another? Serve one another in love. That's Galatians 5:13. Galatians 6:2, to the churches of Galatia, carry one another's burdens. You know, we come often as families, and families are good, but there's a broader family. We're not just to stick together in our own families at church. Come as a family, leave as a family, separate. No, we blend. We're to know each other. How do you bear each other's burdens unless you're building into each other's lives? Listening to each other, communing with each other. Philippians 2:3 says, in humility, consider others better than yourself. And so the only way to love one another is to come, but not just to come, to invest our lives into one another. And I would submit that, you know, here at First Baptist, we have a schedule tailored to this. We assemble morning and evening on the Lord's Day. If you can, I know some of you can't, and I understand that, but if you can, why wouldn't you come Sunday night? Come Sunday morning, Sunday night, receive the means of grace, but not just to receive the means of grace, but also to fellowship with one another, to build into one another. We have Wednesday night, which is not commanded in the Word of God to come Wednesday night, and yet this church has a tradition, and the elders think it's wise for us to meet Wednesday nights. Why? To have the prayers together. Aren't we to pray with one another as a means of communion with God together and with one another? This is how we build the life of fellowship in the church, to know one another, to pray with and for one another. The fellowship meal after Sunday morning worship is there not to feed you. You can do that on your own. It's there to fellowship and to commune with the people of God, to talk not, it's fine to talk about all sorts of things, but to talk about Christ and his work in your own life, his graces and his blessings, to ask others, how are you doing in the Lord? How is your soul? How can I pray for you? To ask them their testimony of how the Lord saved them. And so we've seen the obedience of service. Second, Jesus speaks of the fellowship of service. He says, where I am, there will my servant be also. And just briefly here, most masters don't always want their servants around. They want to be alone. They're like, you know, I'm going to go in my room, you go serve me somewhere else. But Jesus wants you with him. Where I am, there will my servant be. He's near to you. He wants you with him. He delights in you, beloved. He never gets tired of you. He wants you around him. That's what it's like to be in Christ's kingdom. He welcomes you. He's watching over you constantly. This is the fellowship of service in the kingdom of Christ. Thirdly, Jesus speaks of the honor of service in Christ's kingdom. Look at verse 26 again. It says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So, if you serve Jesus, God the Father will honor you. And how does he honor you? Well, I would submit in several ways. First of all, do you know God the Father will honor you in this world if you serve Christ? You know, if you serve Jesus, you will feel the pleasure of God. Make it your aim to please him. Sometimes Christians have a hard-fought battle with sin, but by the strength and power of the grace of God, they overcome. And you know what? If you do that, you will feel the pleasure of God, that you have repented of your sin and you've grown in the love of God and love to others. This is how God honors Christ's servants in this world, to give them a feeling of the pleasure of God. There's another way that the Father honors Christ's servants while they're still in this world. If you serve Christ, do you know that the saints will honor you? That if you work hard under grace, because of grace, to love God and to love men, the church will rise up and call you blessed. They will honor you. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. You want to be great in the kingdom of God, be a slave. And if you are, the church will honor you. There's another way that the Father honors Christ's servants in this world. If you serve Christ, did you know that your enemies will honor you? Your enemies will speak evil against you while you're alive, but the fact that they cry out against the truth you proclaim and live is honor from their lips. This is what Jesus said. Many Christians are disturbed when worldlings speak evil of them, but it's actually a form of honor. Christ said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. That's honor. And so the Father honors the servants of Christ in this world, but finally, the Father honors Christ's servants in the world to come. That a day is coming, beloved, when you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Father will pour out honors upon you, crowns upon crowns. And you'll take all those crowns and you'll cast them at the feet of Jesus. And on that great day, the Father will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. There's no greater honor to dwell with him forever and ever. With such great honors, I would ask you, won't you serve Jesus? He's worthy, but you know, you have to determine to do it. It's not enough to think about it or to imagine that that would be nice. You have to decide to follow him, to serve him, to die to yourself. Won't you say with the Greeks, sir, I would see Jesus. Won't you deny yourself? And having denied yourself, won't you serve the Lord Jesus? If you do, the Father will honor you now and in eternity. Let's close with prayer.